And let me invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let me ask you, what is the good life? As you live your life, as you think about the end of your life, what would constitute a good life? Well, from the world standpoint, it might involve success, professional success. It might involve significance, pleasant and memorable experiences. I did a little bit of online looking to see what websites said about the good life. And the Huffington Post, among other things, said a good life is when your outlook is that you have more good days than bad. When life is generally a blessing, not a burden. Or a good life is one in which we feel loved. A good life has you feeling success. People who generally feel they're living a good life often have an outlook that creates that feeling for them, regardless of what they have. There is no one right way, and you and I alone have the power to create our good lives. So there's the Huffington Post. Whatever it is, you can create it. So whatever the good life is, you can create it. So I thought, well, I'll check Forbes. More of a money kind of magazine, corporate magazine. They listed a number of things, among which were friendships, the reciprocal attachment that fills the need for affiliation. Friendship cannot be acquired in the marketplace, but must be nourished and treasured in relations imbued with trust and amity. Experience true pleasure. Avoid shallow and transient pleasures. Keep your life simple. Seek calming pleasures that contribute to peace of mind. These are the things that make up the good life. Or don't be a prosperous fool. Prosperity by itself is not a cure-all against an ill-led life and may be a source of dangerous foolishness. Money is a necessary, but not a sufficient condition for the good life, for happiness and wisdom. Did you hear that? It is not sufficient in itself, but it is necessary to live the good life. So, okay, one more. Thought Company, thoughtco.com. So it has lots of stuff about thought. And they suggest various things about the good life. It's a moral life. They quoted Plato. The morally good life enjoys a sort of inner harmony, whereas the wicked person, no matter how rich and powerful he may be or how many pleasures he enjoys, is disharmonious, fundamentally at odds with himself and the world. They mentioned some think in terms of hedonism, the life of pleasure, enjoying lots of recreational pleasures, good food, good wine, skiing, scuba diving, lounging by the pool in the sun with a cocktail and a beautiful partner. This is the good life. What is key to this hedonistic conception of the good life is that it emphasizes subjective experiences. On this view, to describe a person as happy means that they feel good. And a happy life is one that contains many feel-good experiences. They propose the fulfilled life. Happiness, or the pursuit of happiness, is defined as virtue, health, prosperity, friendship, having respect of others. And then finally, the meaningful life, having an impact and leaving a legacy, which we might explore that in the book of Ecclesiastes. How would you define the good life? Many would say it is a life of happiness. And yet, what makes for true happiness? What is the pursuit of happiness? In the American culture, in the American experience, we say that's a fundamentally God-given right. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Would you know it if you found it, if you caught it? Would you know it? Do you have it? Because as we begin into Matthew 5, Jesus suggests some things about the happy life. And that is the word he uses. Now, it's translated blessed. But it can be translated happy. And he suggests that it's a life lived rightly. But his view of a rightly lived life looks quite different from what the world might expect. So let's look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. I'm actually going to start with the last verse of Matthew 4 to set the context. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we'll end our reading there. Jesus sees the crowds, and he speaks to his disciples in light of those crowds. And he lays down the ethics for his kingdom. What does a disciple, a citizen of his kingdom, remember back in chapter 4, he's been declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." So what does a citizen in his kingdom look like? And he describes this citizen here at the beginning of his famous Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew presents Jesus as a second Moses. Moses received the law on a mountain. And that law framed Israel's life together as God's people. How do we live as God's people? How do we live as the redeemed of God, brought out of Egypt and being taken into the promised land? Well, here's how you're to live. No idols, worship only me, don't take my name in vain, honor my day, honor your parents, and so forth. Well, Matthew is presenting Jesus now in the same situation. He's on a mount, and he's describing this is what citizenship in the kingdom looks like. And Jesus now is giving a new application of that law. And he's describing the kind of people we are to be as his disciples. He's telling us the way of true happiness and true blessedness. Because at the end of the giving of the law in the Old Testament, you'll get to the blessings and the curses. Those who live this way will be blessed. Those who reject this law of mine will be cursed. And when we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you get the same kind of thing. Those who hear these words of mine and do them is like a rich, or like a wise man who built his house on rock. And those who hear this and don't do it are like the foolish man who built his house on sand. And when the floods come, one house stands and one is collapsed. And maybe now you can even start to hear that song that you learned back in vacation Bible school so long ago about the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. So this is what Matthew is doing, framing the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus sits, as another Moses, giving us a new law for life in the kingdom of God. And it is radically countercultural. We read these and we think, this is not what Thomas Jefferson probably had in mind in the pursuit of happiness. This is certainly not what the Huffington Post says about the pursuit of happiness, or Forbes. It's not what Plato said. This is different. This is radically different. And how does he start? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Society admires the self-reliant, the strong and the powerful. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or in the Luke parallel, when Jesus, I believe, preaches this sermon again, he simply says, blessed are the poor. We don't think blessed are the poor. We think they're in trouble. They need help. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor, who are not rich, who are not proud. In fact, blessed are the spiritually needy. Those who are spiritually needy and who know it. That is who the poor in spirit are. They know their own spiritual poverty, and they cry out for help. Like the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He says the kingdom of heaven is available to that one. The kingdom of heaven is given to those who acknowledge their need of grace and mercy. The kingdom of heaven and all of its benefits are given to those who see their need for grace and receive it as a gift. That disciple is made rich in Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they will mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy mourners. Those don't really go together. Happy are those who mourn. Wait a minute, they're mourning. How can they be happy? How can they be blessed? Our culture does everything it can to deny all aspects of grief. We want to help people get over their grief as soon as they can, or as soon as we can help them get over their grief. We want to deny it, put it away, stuff it. We want to be happy. And Jesus says, happy, blessed are those who mourn. The world says, no, happy are those who party. He says, blessed are those who grieve. But those who grieve with a right attitude. These are the poor in spirit who understand they have reason to grieve. They grieve over sin. They have a true sense of sorrow for offense against the holy God. Be it our own, individually or corporately, or whether it's those of the broader culture. injustice, or oppression, or suffering. The psalmist says that the sacrifices that God attends to are those of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What breaks your heart? What really breaks your heart? It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will receive comfort. Isaiah 61, that marked Jesus' ministry, says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will receive comfort. Because it's this kind of mourning that leads to genuine repentance and reconciliation in Christ. That is the only source of true comfort in Jesus Christ. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Mourners will be meek. It can be translated gentle. We don't really use the word meek very often. In fact, it has probably a negative connotation for many of us. So hear it as gentle. Blessed are the gentle. Again, not what our culture would expect. Our culture values the self-interested and the self-assertive. That's who gets ahead. And yet Jesus turns that around and says, no. Blessed are the gentle, the humble, the unassuming. They will inherit the earth. These are those who wait on the Lord, content in his timing. That's why we sang so much of Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. That's his promise. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Blessed are the gentle. These who are not concerned to assert their power to grasp privilege and position, but they receive it by faith. They receive it in Christ. The one who walks by faith in the kingdom can easily give way. I don't have to assert my rights. Meekness is not weakness. It is rather strength that is submitted. Moses the meekest man. Numbers 12:3. I don't know who wrote that. I don't know if he wrote that himself or if somebody else put that in later as a parenthetical about Moses. But that's how Moses is described, and Moses is certainly not weak in any sense, but he is gentle. Jesus says, "Come to me, because I am gentle." Jesus, in no sense, is weak. Wives of unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 are encouraged to be this way, to be gentle. That's not being weak. They're in a very hard place, and they take their strength in that and they submit it in gentleness, then maybe their husbands will be won to the faith and to obedience. These will inherit the earth. The ways of the kingdom are really different from our culture. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not blessed are the full and the sated. That's how we think. That's how our culture thinks. The hungry are not blessed. They're hungry. Blessed are the full. He says, no, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, who are hungering and panting for God, like Psalm 42 says, like the deer thirsting for water, so my heart pants for you, O Lord. These want every relationship to be as it ought to be. That's what righteousness is, a relationship with the Lord and with others. Broader in society as well. There's a desire here for justice, to be right with the creation, to be right with ourselves. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That the world would be organized and look like the Ten Commandments describes it. Can you imagine living in a culture like that? There's no violence. There's no theft. There's no sexual immorality. There's no coveting. You don't have to lock anything up. Nobody's going to steal it. God is honored. Parents are honored. Wow. That's righteousness. The way things should be. And what does he say? These will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. We're satisfied in Christ, first by imputation, his righteousness credited to us, given to us, and then actually by impartation, as the Spirit of God actually works in us to make us righteous. That's his work. We call that sanctification. That's the big word. But we become what we are by declaration. So I've got to ask today, for what are you hungering? And I don't mean, did you miss breakfast this morning? So you're hoping this doesn't go too long because you know there's lunch downstairs. I mean, really, what in your soul, what do you hunger for? Because if you try to satisfy that deep hunger with the wrong stuff, you will still be hungry. Beware of spiritual junk food. There's probably a whole sermon on what that might be, but just leave that there. Because we can kill our hunger for good things with a hunger for stuff that's not very good. Blessed are the merciful, not the judgmental. Those who have been satisfied, the poor in spirit, the meek, and the gentle, demonstrate a heart of compassion like God himself. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. once we have received his mercy, we can give it. But if you've not received the mercy of God, you can't really show mercy. If you've not received his compassion, you really can't share it. The merciful are concerned for the weak and the helpless and the oppressed. They show empathy and patience and care. And they act on behalf of the needy. It's the Good Samaritan. He sees the wounded guy and he feels compassion for him and he helps him. Jesus saw the crowds as sheep without a shepherd. And he felt compassion. The Pharisees saw the crowds and said, that mob who doesn't know the law, they're condemned. Different view. You merciful? Jesus says, the measure you use towards others, that's the measure that'll be measured back to you. Blessed are those who show mercy. They'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, not the crafty, but those of genuine integrity who live as God would have us. The psalmist in Psalm 24 says, who will enter the temple? Who will live on the mountain of God? The one whose hands are pure. Doesn't mean perfection. It means the life of faith. The one who uses the means of grace, who confesses his or her sins and repents of those sins, who seeks to walk by the Spirit. That's the pure in heart. It's Barnabas. It's generous. It's not Ananias and Sapphira, who lie about their finances. They lack integrity. They lack purity. And they die because of it. The pure in heart show no hypocrisy. There's no guile. They're honest and open in their dealings with the Lord. And what does he say? They'll see God and be welcomed by him. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the vengeful. Lots of movies have to do with getting even, getting your revenge. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who promote reconciliation and make peace and pursue peace. Again, they easily give way. They can yield to others. They keep no record of wrongs. They're not concerned with their own rights or with being right. They're peacemakers. These will be called sons of God. They emulate the family of God. They do what Jesus did. How did he bring peace? He sacrificed himself for the good of others. That's what peacemakers do. So often the lack of peace comes when we assert our rights. We won't give way. Peacemaker gives way where he or she can. As far as it is with you, Paul writes, be at peace with all. I don't know who thought about lying about their money, Ananias or Sapphira. The other one should have said, that's a dumb idea. You don't give way where there's a moral issue. But other than that, you can give way. Make for peace. And then what does he say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are the persecuted? Are you kidding? A person who lives like this will not be loved by the world. Perhaps this is the most surprising of all. Happy are the mistreated for the sake of righteousness. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, yeah, they'll be persecuted because of righteousness. But what does he say? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's back where he started. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he starts and ends with the same promise. Because mistreatment here results in a lasting inheritance there, in the kingdom of heaven. And this way, we share in the sufferings of Christ. That's how Peter puts it, 1 Peter 4. Paul writes to the church that it's been given to you to suffer for his name. Most of us want to avoid suffering for the sake of Christ. He says it's been given to you to suffer for his name. The early disciples went on their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. This is citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. This is what a disciple of Jesus looks like. We're poor in spirit. We mourn. We're gentle. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We show mercy. We're pure in heart. We are peacemakers. And we're persecuted. That is the cost of discipleship. But that is life in the kingdom of God. So how do you become this type of citizen? I hope you know. It's by faith. By faith in Christ Jesus. Because these traits and characteristics mark him. He was this way in the days of his flesh. He showed us how to live. And now in the power of his Spirit, united to Christ by faith, we can and will live like this. And my prayer is that our church will live like this, and people say, yeah, that's who they are. This is what they look like. When they read this, they'll say, I know people like this. They go to that church. It's my prayer for Maggie. And her co-workers will say, wow, I know somebody like this. My prayer for your co-workers. They would know the same. Your neighbors. I know somebody who lives like this. Because Jesus will go on to say, the one who lives like this is the light of the world. It's the salt of the earth. But it's a light that can't be hidden. So do you see yourself in this list? By the way, these are not eight different disciples. These are all eight characteristics of the one disciple. Do you see yourself here? Do you see deficiencies? Then flee to Jesus. Ask him to complete the work that he's begun in you, that you might be like this, and that others might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Confess your shortcomings. Maybe you're not merciful. Ask him to forgive you. Ask others to whom you've not been merciful to forgive you. Maybe you're a little bit duplicitous. Acknowledge that. Ask for forgiveness. Maybe you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness as you think you should. Confess that. And ask God to give you a hunger. And ask Him again and ask Him again until you have it. Because then He'll satisfy. It also might mean, well, I got to give up other stuff because that's what's keeping me from hungering after righteousness. Because I've been going after the wrong stuff. And then walk with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And He will do His work of transforming you and making you like this. As we walk together, as you spend time with Him, you'll begin to look like Him. Jesus chose 12 to be with Him. Later on, people said, hey, these guys, they were with Jesus. May we spend time with Him so that others will say, wow, they look like Jesus. And He will get the honor. Lord God, You've told us how to live. We've read it already in Exodus chapter 20. And now we begin into Jesus' sermon on the Mount. It's kind of like Moses in Deuteronomy giving his sermon. So we get another sermon here. And we have to confess, wow, this is so countercultural. We don't live like this. We'd like to live by this. By faith, we will live by like this. Make it so in our lives. May we look like Jesus. And may these attitudes, call them the Beatitudes, the blessed are, may we be happy like this. And may we show the glory of Christ in transformed character as we live out what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. May these mark us. Forgive us, but complete the work. You've started it. We are this way by faith in Jesus. May it be a reality as we walk with the Spirit. Lord, may we each day die more and more to unrighteousness. We might live more and more to righteousness. That we might receive the kingdom of heaven. Do Your work. In Jesus we pray. Amen.